the last 6 weeks or so, we have been examining what church fathers have called the gospel according to Isaiah, the end of chapter 52 and then all of chapter 53. I would ask you to turn there in your copy of God's Word with me today. If you don't have a Bible, if you came here today without a copy of God's Word, the greatest gift that we can give to you today is to put you in possession of the Word of God. The Word of God has power. And so we would ask you to take that copy in front of you. You will not be stealing. You will just be honoring our request. Please take that copy with you. Take it home and devour it. It is your life and health and strength and hope. The text that we are looking at is one that was given as a word of prophecy 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That can never be said enough. Because when we read this text, we often forget that we're reading prophecy. We forget that this text was penned and in the hands of the Jews for hundreds of years before our Lord Jesus came. When we look at this text, it's hard for us to keep in the forefront of our minds that this isn't an eyewitness on scene account. This was penned by Isaiah hundreds of years before the cross and even the incarnation. What we have in Isaiah 53 is perhaps the clearest explanation of what was happening at the cross. When the Gospels give the blow-by-blow account of the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus, they are telling us about the historical events. But it is for Isaiah and for the New Testament epistles to tell us what was happening behind the scenes, what God was doing, the explanation of the events. The Gospels, by and large, don't tell us why these things happen. We find that in Isaiah 53 and in the Pauline epistles. So today we will be examining verse 6 in our snail's pace crawl through this glorious text. Listen to the reading of God's Word beginning at verse 4. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The first thing that you should recognize from verse 6 is that you and I are likened to a dumb animal. We are likened to sheep. In fact, we are likened to wandering sheep. And you perhaps are going to take offense at this, and you don't like analogies that paint you in a bad light. And you're thinking, well, I'm not sure the Lord's talking about me. He might be talking about that guy down the road from me, but I don't think He's talking about me. I want to point out why the Lord uses this figure of speech to describe every person in this room. In fact, every person who's ever lived who was born of a woman except for the Lord Jesus Christ. Just some analogies that are fitting for you today about why this figure of a wandering sheep fits you. First of all, as Charles Spurgeon says, this is to show our brutishness, to show that we can even be compared to foolish animals, to show what sin has done to us. It's demeaned us. Sin always lowers a people. But that's not the chief reason why Isaiah, by the Holy Spirit, uses the figure of sheep. There are probably three reasons, three points of comparison. We could draw several more, but that will grab your attention. The first is, sheep are notorious for being prone to wander. We even sing that in the hymn. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That is our proneness. That is our capacity to wander away from God. In fact, Jeremiah, given this prophecy by the Holy Spirit, says of Israel in Jeremiah 14:10, they have loved to wander, they've not restrained their feet. That's a description of us, meaning that we love to stray away from the commands of God. God has said there's life in the narrow path. There's death in the broad path. That leads to destruction. We've said, no, we like to wander. We don't want to stay in the narrow path. And so we're like sheep in our proneness to wander. By the way, students of sheep, if there are any here, know that the typical methodology of sheep is to put their head down to begin to eat grass and not look up and eat their way oftentimes the edge of a cliff. There are plenty of deaths recorded by sheep who never looked up. They started wandering. They didn't stop and look around and say, oh my, I've gotten way away from the rest of the pack. Or to turn around and say, I don't even see my field or my home or my master. I think it's time to return now. They will eat themselves off the edge of a cliff. They are legendary for wandering and getting into difficulty. But the second point of identification is that sheep, as I've already said, have a glorious inability to return. Anybody who's ever herded sheep knows this. This is why a wise sheep farmer and sheep herder always has a good sheep dog to bring them back. Because sheep will not come back. They will not turn. Unlike dogs, who there are great legendary stories about dogs who've been separated from their owners and 1,000 miles away, they find their way home. Or cats, or even, I was reading a fascinating saga yesterday about a pig who got separated from his farmer and found his way home 30 miles. No such stories exist about sheep. They do not have the ability to return. They are unable. They are constitutionally unable to turn around, assess the situation, and say, need to go back now. They can't do it. And in that sense, they are a perfect mirror image of us. We are unable, unless someone turns us, we are unable to return. We will never stop in our sin and think, okay, that's enough. Need to go home to my father. We will never do that unless God sovereignly turns us. But the third point of analogy and why the writer uses this figure of speech, not only are we prone to wander, not only do we have an inability to return, but just like sheep, when they begin to wander, they are in great danger and never know it. Sheep are one of the most defenseless animals on God's earth. They don't have a tough hide. They don't have sharp hooves. They don't have a snarling bark. They have nothing. And they are defenseless, and they are fair game for anything. Sheep can easily be killed by any number of predators. They are in great danger once they leave the sheepfold and the protection of their master. And yet they don't know it. And that is just like us. When we wander off in sin, we don't realize the great danger, eternal danger that we place ourselves in, much like sheep. But what this text is saying, if you haven't gotten it yet, is not only are we, is the analogy made for us to sheep, but this text is clearly stating the doctrine of universal depravity. What is being expressed by these words in verse 6? All we have gone astray. Every one of us have turned to his own way. What this is saying is that you and I have stepped over the line and broken God's clear and holy law. Every sin is called a departing from God. Every sin. Every time you tell the least white lie. Every time you allow your eyes to wander away from your wife and rest on another woman and there take in that picture in lust, that's a departing from God. It's a wandering. But isn't this the consistent thread through Holy Scripture that every one of us are depraved and in need of a sinner? This is the consistent testimony, whether we begin in Genesis 6:5, where we read, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You can't get out of the first 6 chapters of Genesis without hearing the doctrine of universal depravity. And then you read it in Proverbs chapter 20. If you want to be wise, what must you know? Proverbs 20 tells you this. Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one can say that. Proverbs says, you want to be wise? Acknowledge this doctrine, universal depravity, that everyone has sinned. Or Ecclesiastes, another wisdom text. The sage says, there is not a just man on earth who does good and doesn't sin, in Ecclesiastes 7:20. Think that sounds too Old Testament? Let's come to the New Testament. After the cross, what does Paul still say? He spends 10 verses at the climax of his first argument in Romans 3, proving the point that all are in sin, and he finally sums it up in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. G.K. Chesterton said, the one doctrine of Christianity that is empirically provable and beyond debate and can be proven to everyone's satisfaction is this: universal guilt and depravity. And that's what the writer of Isaiah is saying, that this is a statement that is such a truism that it cannot be gainsaid, it cannot be argued. All have gone astray. If you're under the sound of my voice this morning, you have strayed. You have wandered. You're a sheep in danger. I want to add insult to injury. Notice what the writer of Isaiah says in verse 50, in chapter 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now, this is interesting because not only does Isaiah say that everyone in this room, indeed everyone who's ever been born of a human father and human mother, is a sinner, but he says, oh, it's worse than that. It's much worse. He says, every person is inclined to a certain unique set of sins. They've turned to their own way. And the Hebrew construction here is a real graphic construction. Not only do we have the common collection of sins, not only do we have our part, just like everyone, that we've all turned aside, but we have our own little creative mix in how we put them together and then aggravate them. We've all turned to our own way. This adds a special peculiarity to God's grace. Think about what Paul says. Keep one finger here and look what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1. Paul recognizes this. Paul does not just say, when he's naming himself and agreeing with God, that he's a sinner. Look what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. The great apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although, and look what he lays out and diagrams as his own way. He says in verse 13, although I was formerly, and look at this creative package he put together. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. Now think about that triad of sin. Paul says, here's my own way. Maybe none of you did it this way. You know, I did it my way is sort of the theme song of the sinner. And Paul says, here's my way. I was a blasphemer. In other words, I could break the third commandment with the best of them. I could take the Lord's name in ways that sailors hadn't thought of. But he said, not only that, I was a persecutor. I love to ravage and murder the saints. But then he says, on top of all that, I had this unique twist to my way. On top of being a blasphemer and a persecutor, I was insolent about it. Insolence, if you don't know what that means, that's just sort of this, don't try to tell me anything. I don't take commands or orders from anybody. I won't be under anybody's authority. And if you try to make me, I'll sulk and pout. Paul says, that was my way. I'd created my own little path that I'd gone down. Blaspheming, persecuting, insolence. Paul says, in addition to sharing in the common pot of sin, that was my own little path I'd gone down. I was creative and skilled in sinning. But then notice what he says. God's grace was singularly and exceedingly shown to me. Now come back to Isaiah 53:6 when it says, we've all gone astray. But then the second qualifying phrase is added on. We have turned everyone to his own way. Do you hear what Isaiah is saying? He says, there's only one narrow way to heaven, but broad and many are the paths that lead to destruction. Why? You can just run down any old path. You can create your own path, and it will lead to destruction. The contemporary universalist who wants to argue that there are many roads and many paths, he's right about one thing. There are many paths and many roads. But he wants to say that all of them end in heaven. There are many roads and paths. There are everyone his own way. But all of them end in destruction. They all end in torment. And that's what Isaiah is saying. He says, everyone turned to his own way. Everyone's creating their own little niche and their own little rabbit trail, their own peculiar form of sin. And I say this to remind you of some of the wisdom of Proverbs that we saw a few months ago. Because one of the great dangers that you have and I have right now is right now you are grappling with things that you want to convince yourself and others of. Well, you've misread me. It's just my way. I'm just sort of a unique person. And, oh, it's not wicked or sinful. You don't understand. You know, whether it's my view of the Lord's Day or my view of the tithe or my view of the tongue or my view of sexuality. It may not look like everybody else, but it's, you know, it's okay. My way's okay. Remember what Proverbs says? There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. Every way of yours, every creative way of yours, is a way of rebellion. There is only one path, the narrow path. And Isaiah says, here is the characteristic of everyone. We've all turned to his own way. But there's even a more subtle dimension here about the second clause in verse 6. We've turned everyone to his own way. And that is this. This suggests that not only are men alienated from God, but from one another. Isn't that interesting? People not only want to sin and run away from God, wander away from Him, but they want to wander away from one another. That's the result of the fall. This is something that our elders yesterday, as we gathered and we prayed and we worked on some of the plans for the congregational meeting and other things that are upcoming. One of the things we prayed for, one of the things that we agonized from the Word over, is how can we see the results of the fall turned in this body? How can we see people who were, by the fall, alienated from God and alienated from one another turn to be in fellowship with God and with one another? Because the cross reverses the effects of the fall. The fall alienates us from God and alienates us from one another. See what it says in verse 6? It says not only do we turn from God and wander away, but everyone's turned to their own way. Sin is always, rebellion is always individualistic. It's always solo rebellion. I'm going to go my own way. Men by the fall don't want fellowship. They don't want communion. And that's what the cross reverses, is it not only restores men to fellowship with God, but it puts men in fellowship with one another, where they no longer say, I have to have my own way. I have to have things my way. They say, now, I want to be in fellowship with the body. I want to be in fellowship with God's people. Enough of being alienated from everybody for 10, 30, 50 years. Now I want to know that oneness and that glorious peace and unity with the people of God. Selfishness is the leading principle of unregenerate men. I want to go my own way. Not only do I want to sin and alienate myself from God, I want to go my own way. Your sinful path isn't good enough for me. I want to go my own way. Selfishness, the need to be able to do it my way, is the leading characteristic of unregenerate men. Unsaved men live for themselves, not a common cause. That's one of the marks of the church. The covenant community. We have forsaken individualism. We have said, not only do we want to be renewed in a relationship of fellowship with God, but we recognize that our individualism is a sin and we want to live in community with one another. When we're reunited to God, He places us in such a community, connects us, gives us vital living union with one another. But notice the punchline that we want to hear. Look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And do you know what would seem to fit? I've meditated on this verse because this verse is the heart of the whole of Isaiah 53. This verse, when you look at the Hebrew structure, it's as if the passage is moving to this as the pinnacle and then everything after it is almost the postlude. This text, it doesn't read right. It doesn't sound right to our ears, does it? We want to say, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord just came and got us. The Lord came after us. We're straying and the Lord came and got us. And do you know why we want to hear that? Do you know why we want the text desperately to say that? Why we want that to make sense? Because we don't want anybody to suffer and die because we wandered off. We just want somebody to come get us. We don't want anybody to get hurt over our sin. We just want somebody to come get us and bring us home. But we don't understand the gravity of sin, do we? We think, oh, it's just like a child who's wandered out in the backyard and he just kind of crawled over the fence and mom has to go get him. But sin is much weightier than that. Sin is much more deadly than that. Now that satisfaction, by the way, we'll get that satisfaction when we read all of Scripture and when we come to Luke 15 and we see the picture of the good shepherd coming after the one who's strayed and he puts him on his shoulders and carries him home. Our satisfaction for a shepherd who comes and finds us when we're lost is satisfied by that text and by John 10, the good shepherd. But it's interesting, the figure jars us here in Isaiah 53:6. We're wandering sheep, and then it says, and the Lord laid our sin on Christ. See, it's much more serious. We want to think of sin as our wandering as like a child's game. Oh, we wandered off and we went our own way and somebody had to come get us. No, it's much more serious than that. You see, we wandered off and it was deadly. It was wicked. Sin has eternal, horrific consequences. Because of your wandering and mine, the Father had to lay your sin on Christ for you to be brought home. Well, let's examine the last clause of verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's something that has to be stated repeatedly. I said it last week. But this has to keep being stated over and over again. Christ bore the sins, not of himself, but of us. Not of himself. I get the Barna report, which comes out annually. I had shared this with my Sunday school class last week. And over the last 15 to 20 years, George Barna surveys each year a new group of 10,000 evangelicals. And he always asks them the same set of questions. And he's charting how American evangelical attitudes have been changing. And year by year, he asks the same questions and says, one of the questions he asks is, did the Lord Jesus Christ sin? Or could he sin? When he first took the poll several years ago, under 30% of evangelicals said, yes, he did sin. Now that number is almost to 50% of confessing evangelicals say, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, sinned. What a radical, blasphemous approach to the Lord Jesus. When he goes to the cross, he's not there for one sin of his own. For we know from 1 John 3, verse 4 and 5, there is no sin in him. We know that over and over again, he challenged the Pharisees and others. If I'm sinning, point it out. Which of you convicts me of sin? The Lord Jesus, it's essential for us to understand the substitutionary nature that when he goes to the cross, he's not there for one sin of his own. He's there bearing our sins. In fact, this is the consistent testimony of Scripture. Paul in Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now this picture of substitution, every Jew understood it. Back in Leviticus 16, they were given the command for the Day of Atonement that was to happen once a year. And on that Day of Atonement, do you remember what would happen? You can write down Leviticus 16 on your notes and study it this afternoon. But in Leviticus 16, you see this ceremony that was to take place once a year. The high priest would take two goats. One for the Lord, one to be the scapegoat. And one goat would die. His throat would be slit. The blood would pour out. The priest would take that blood and sprinkle it on the people. And the other goat would have sin of the nation, according to Leviticus 16:21, confessed on the head of that goat. The sin would be moved from the guilty to the innocent. The high priest would confess the sin of the nation. And do you remember the glorious picture that would happen? At that point, there would be men appointed who, after the priest had sprinkled the nation with the blood of one goat that had died, picturing the atoning necessity of Christ and the need for blood to be shed to pay for sin. After all the sins had been confessed on the head of that goat, then that goat, before the eyes of 3, 4, 5, sometimes as many as 7 million Jews, would be led off into the wilderness to hold before their eyes every year, the picture of our sins taken away out of our sight, our sins removed, our sins taken away as far as the east is from the west. And so every year, the Jew, the old covenant Jew, had pictured right before him a children's sermon, a visible pictorial representation of substitution. My sins have been laid on someone who did not do them. Every year, the substitutionary principles acted out in the sight of the whole nation. So Isaiah is not telling the Israelites something new. In verse 6, when he tells them, the Lord's going to lay on him the iniquity of us all. That's not something new. They knew this. They had it acted out every year at the Day of Atonement. In his famous commentary on Galatians, Martin Luther, with his characteristically vigorous imagination, has a heavenly conversation where the Father is speaking to the Son. And he says to the Son, be thou Peter that denier and pay for it. Be thou Paul that persecutor, blasphemer and cruel oppressor and pay for it. Be thou David, that adulterer, that sinner which did eat the apple in paradise, that thief which was hanged upon the cross. See therefore that thou pay and satisfy for them and for you and for me. That's the heart of the Gospels, the substitution principle. But when we see in verse 6 our sin laid on Christ, it's very necessary for us to say, who is Christ bearing the sin for? When we read in verse 6, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All our strayings, all our creative transgressions pour in like several rivers that form to make a Niagara Falls that is dumped on the head of Christ. But who is the all? Look at the last word in verse 6. Who is the all? If the Father has laid on Christ the sin of Esau and Pharaoh and Judas, then why aren't they in heaven? Because us all refers to the elect. If Christ has borne their sin, if the Father has laid their sin on Christ, it's not just for God to condemn them. But God is just. Christ only bore and carried the sin of those chosen from the foundation of the world. Who are the all here in this text? Listen and see if this matches up. In John chapter 6, verse 37, we hear Jesus saying, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And then again in verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. Who's the all at the end of Isaiah 53:6? Why, it's all of those who were chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. Charles Spurgeon, the great London Calvinistic preacher of the 19th century, was simply stating what this text says so plainly when, in making argument with the Arminian, which sees Christ's work as indefinite and uncertain, depending on the decision and action of man to make it complete and effective, he said, and this is a brilliant quote, he said, we are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved. Our reply to this is, on the other hand, my dear Arminian friends, it is you who limit the atonement. We do not. The Arminians say Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure and make certain the salvation of all men? They say, why, no, certainly not. We ask them the next question. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They answer, no. They are obliged to admit this. They say, no, Christ has died that any man may be saved if, and then follow many conditions of salvation. Now, who is it who limits the death of Christ? Why, it's you, my Arminian friend. You say that Christ did not die so as infallibly to secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon when you say we limit Christ's death. We say, no, my dear friends, it is you who do it. We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You, my Arminian friends, are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. Spurgeon understands. He understands the definite nature of the atonement. We cannot say anything other in verse 6 than, who is the collective principle? Who is Christ saying the all are? Why, that must be interpreted by Jesus' words in John 6:37. All that the Father has given to me shall come. The next principle you see at the end of verse 6 is the grace principle. As Christ bears sin, he does so for undeserving sinners. Grace is God's mercy to the undeserving. This is grace, listen carefully, to get what you don't deserve. Many of you grew up as I did, as my parents did, who the worst thing imaginable was to have to be dependent on someone else. I grew up in a household with parents who were godly parents, who had a work ethic that was a mile wide. And the most shameful thing for them to consider was the notion that anybody would ever have to give them anything. But my friend, don't you see that attitude mitigates against the gospel? Because the gospel is welfare. The gospel is a handout. You did not merit what happens at the end of verse 6. Look at what we read. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Did you earn that? Do you deserve that? Did you somehow put God in your debt that he owed you that? No, my friend. You've received a free gift. Welfare. A handout. A handout that you can never nor will ever repay. To those who complain about fairness and justice, the cross is the supreme example of unfairness. And you are the beneficiary. You have eternal life because God was not fair to Jesus Christ. Did God give the Lord Jesus what he deserved? No. He gave him what he didn't deserve. Do you have salvation because God is fair? No. You have salvation because God is rich in mercy. And so don't whine about anything ever being fair. Because you benefit by God's unfairness. And you realize I'm saying that tongue in cheek. You benefit because God has not done strictly what is just. He has done what is just and merciful together. There's another principle here that's in at the end of verse 6. And a glorious principle. Something that is hardly and rarely preached these days. And is almost the missing element in covenant theology. Older Reformed theologians often talked about what was known as the Pactum Salutis, or the covenant of salvation, the covenant of redemption that was made in heaven. And I want you to notice the time element. What do we have being stated 700 years before the fact? We have being stated that one person of the Trinity will do something to another person of the Trinity. This is an inter-Trinitarian agreement. Now, I want you to put away right now any thought that's ever crossed your mind like this. If you have ever thought, the Son is for us, but the Father is against us. You know, the Son has to persuade the reluctant Father to agree in this matter of salvation. My friend, you don't understand the nature of the Trinity. Because what we see here is the whole Godhead, all three persons of the Trinity, cooperating to redeem you. We see the Father gently taking your sin off of you and laying it on the Lord Jesus Christ by a matter of covenant and agreement that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have agreed to labor together for your redemption. Who is it who takes your sin and lays it on Christ? Well, you weren't even there to do it. It's the Father. It's the Father. It's not just the Son who loves you. It's the Father who removes the sin out of your account and places it on Christ. And so away with any idea that says, well, there's a divided mind in the Trinity. The Son wants to save us, but he has to somehow persuade a reluctant Father. No, that's not the case at all. And by the way, In case you don't know it from this, this is a text, as I keep reminding us, it's a prophetic text. This word is written 700 years before the fact. We already know, hundreds of years before it happens, that the act of the cross, the act of Jesus dying, the act of sin being laid on, is a foreordained act. But look how Peter expresses it. Keep one finger here and look at Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, for anybody who thinks that somehow the cross was a tragic accident, or the cross was plan B, or that Jesus stumbled and had a bad luck day and stumbled into the cross. Look at Acts 2, verse 22. As Peter is preaching at Pentecost, and he says in Acts 2, 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." Do you hear what Peter's talking about? And by the way, a side note to you preachers, don't ever be ashamed to preach predestination in an evangelistic context. What happens this day when Peter preaches predestination? Oh, several thousand people get saved. Don't ever apologize and say, well, that's just something that's for Christians. Because lost people, there's never any benefit in them hearing that. Well, several thousand lost people were converted that day when Peter preached predestination. But notice what Peter says. He doesn't say the cross is an accident. He doesn't say that sin being laid on Jesus was just an afterthought. He says this was foreordained by God. And we know it was, because here's Isaiah writing 700 years before the fact, and he's telling us what's going to happen. It's not just 700 years before. The act was foreshadowed 1,800 years before the fact, when we see Abraham, the father, laying his son Isaac on a sacrificial altar in Genesis 22, picturing a father about to sacrifice his son. But it's not even 1,800 years ago. This is the covenant of redemption which the Father and the Son and the Spirit made before the foundation of the world. That the Father would send the Son. That the Father would lay the sins of the elect on the Son. That was a covenant, an agreement, an eternal pact between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, by the way, just for your enjoyment, just for your worship, what does the Father do after he lays sin on the Son? Stare at the last phrase of Isaiah 53:6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What does the Father do after he does that? After he lays your sin and my sin and the sin of all the elect on Christ, what does he do? Well, I'll show you two things that he does. And this brings glory to Christ. Look at John 10. In John chapter 10, verse 17, the Lord Jesus says in John 10:17, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life." How does the Father view Christ because he goes to the cross to be sin bearer? He says, "The Father loves me because I do this." This is staggering to our very comprehension. This is mind-boggling. We have here a description of inter-Trinitarian relationships. We're being told what goes on in the secret councils of the Godhead as the Father lays your sin on Christ. And Christ pays for it and then is raised again. What is the Father's feeling toward him? Jesus tells us in John 10:17, "The Father loves me." Why? "Because I lay down my life that I may take it again." But that's not the only response the Father has to the Son bearing your sin. Look at Philippians 2 and see the most glorious result. Philippians 2. What does the Father do with the Son because the Son bears your sin? How does the Father respond? Does he just sort of say, "Well, that's just what was expected of you. You know, we made a covenant. We made a pactum salutis before the foundation of the world. You bore the sins of all the elect. Good job." That's not what we see. Look at Philippians 2, verse 8 and 9. "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What does the Father do because the Son willingly bears your sin and mine? He loves him, John 10:17 says, and he exalts him. Why will Jesus all throughout eternity be exalted high in heaven? Why will he be lifted up? Why will he be the object of your worship? Because he bore your sin when the Father laid it on him. The Father has exalted him for that reason. Now let me make a few applications to us this morning. Back in Isaiah 53:6, when you see the last clause, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. One of the interesting things that's present in the Hebrew structure of the term is sin is pictured as a heavy burden. Look at the last phrase. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity. No one understood this better and more graphically portrayed it than John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, who shows our sin is this heavy sack, this weight that we must carry about. But you need to recognize today, if you're in Christ, what has happened to that weight. That heavy bag has been taken off of your shoulders and has been placed on Christ. Sin is a burden that's been lifted. What the gospel is pictured as is a relief for sin. When you come and embrace Christ, that burden is lifted off of your shoulders. He has carried the heavy load of sin. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We need to recognize that sin is removed by Jesus. Are you burdened today by your sin? The old gospel hymn says, "Burdens are lifted at Calvary." That's the effect of Christ's work. Your sin is off of your shoulders. It's on Christ. There are many who still want to carry around the ungodly, the wicked terminology of, "Oh, God's punishing me for my sins." My friend, God isn't punishing you for one thing. God may be chastising you as a father, but God punished Jesus in your stead. To say that God is going to punish you for one sin is a wicked lie. That's been lifted off of you and placed on Christ. So the first application we should need to see today as believers is that our burden has been removed. That you have no burden, no bag of sin to carry about. That's why when you read Pilgrim's Progress, the pinnacle of the book is when the sin is taken off the shoulders and it rolls away. A second application. Listen to me carefully. The greatness of Christ's sufferings comes from the greatness of the elect's sins. The greatness of Christ's suffering comes from the greatness of the elect's sins. Jesus isn't suffering for the sins of the reprobate or the non-elect man on the cross. He's not suffering for the sins of Esau, Pharaoh, Judas, Herod. He's suffering there for the sins of the elect. And my friend, that is a weighty concept. Because what that means, it is the people of Christ, the people of God, the church, who made Christ suffer, not the world. From whence do Christ's great sufferings arise? They arise from me and you. It's your sin. Not the sin of your pagan, non-elect, reprobate next door neighbor. That's not what brings the Lord Jesus such pain. It is your sin and my sin. It's your lie and my covetousness, and your adultery, and your murder that bring Christ agony. That's why it will be our glorious task, our happy duty throughout all eternity, to sing of our gratitude to Jesus. Because his sufferings were not born for people who won't be in heaven. They were born for all those who will be in heaven. A third and final application. I said it last week, I say it again, it never is a weary theme to me. Christ bore the weight of your sin, the humiliation of your sin, the pain of your sin, because he loved you. Because of his love. Do you question if the Lord Jesus Christ loves his elect? Only look at the cross. Alexander Stewart has a glorious biography of John Duncan, that great Scottish theologian. He's a student of Duncan's at the University of Edinburgh in the mid-1800s. And Alexander Student tells this, writes this in his biography of the great scholar who's known as Rabbi Duncan. Alexander Stewart writes, in the winter of 1864, Dr. Duncan was reading part of Isaiah 53 with his senior class. He was reading Isaiah 53:6, and it reminded him of the cry of Jesus in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? By the time Dr. Duncan had reached that point, he had left his desk and bent nearly double, was pacing up and down in front of the students' benches, his snuff box and pocket handkerchief in one hand, a huge pinch of snuff occupying the fingers of the other, but utterly forgotten in the absorbing interest of his subject, namely, our Lord's suffering for sinners, which he was turning over and over on his lips, looking at it now from this side, now from that, but all with a loving reverence and as one who spoke as though he were transformed in a vision, when suddenly a flash went through him as if heaven itself had opened. He straightened himself up, his face kindled into a smile, his hands went up, snuff was scattered across the room from his unconscious fingers as he turned to the class, more to preach than to teach. And he said to the class, do you know what it was, dying on the cross, forsaken by his Father? Do you know what it was? And when nobody answered, he said, it was damnation, and he took it lovingly. Brothers and sisters, what you see manifested in verse 6 is the love of Christ. You see his deep, abiding, eternal affection for you, that he took damnation, but he took it lovingly. That's what you see in verse 6. Oh, may the Lord press home to our conscience and our hearts his deep love for sinners, for wandering, straying rebels. And may we be transformed to serve him by this knowledge. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we come before you as hundreds of wandering, stupid sheep. We come before you as those who need to be sought and found. But most of all, we come before you as those who have a heavy load of sin. But, oh Lord Jesus, how we delight to come to you as one who bears the burden that's been lifted off our shoulders. Oh, Father, how we thank you that you took our iniquity and you removed it from across our backs and you laid it on the Lord Jesus. Lord, how we praise you for your love. How we glorify you for your decree of election that even before the foundation of the world, you chose a great number and chose to pour out your love upon them. Lord, how could we ever be slack in our praise? How could we ever be moderate in our songs? How could we ever be dispassionate in our response when you have borne all our sins and borne it lovingly? Oh, Lord, use this word to energize our passion, to motivate us in our service, and to deepen our love and worship. We pray it all in the name of our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.